We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
Come to chapter 13 of Mark's Gospel. We come to one of the more difficult parts of the scriptures. It's not an easy chapter, and so we're going to actually work fairly hard tonight at keeping our eye on this chapter of the Bible. I'm not sure that in itself it is so difficult, as it's very foreign to our way of thinking, our way of expressing ourselves. And so we need to pay careful attention to what is being spoken of. It's not an easy chapter because it falls within that category of literature which we'd call apocalyptic or prophetic. It's really apocalyptic in the sense of the book of Revelation, which is sometimes called the book of the Apocalypse, which you find in the last few chapters of Daniel and the opening chapters of Ezekiel, bits of Zechariah, parts of the Bible that are highly symbolic, speaking of the future. But as they speak of the future, speak of two or three different things, and they don't put up little flags always to tell you which one they're talking about at any point in time. The chapter starts off about the temple and the destruction of the temple, but very soon you start to realise that Jesus is talking about more than just the temple and the destruction of the temple. He's talking about the future of the apostles in their evangelism. He's talking about the persecutions that are coming. He's talking about the end of the world, or is he talking about the end of the world, or is he still just talking about the temple? You see the problem, for example, heightened in verses 28 to 30. It's a particularly difficult little section, 28 to 30, when you have referred to you twice the phrase, these things, and it's very difficult to work out which things he's talking about as being these things. Just read those verses again. Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that it is near, right at the door. I tell you the truth. This generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Well, what are these things that when you see, you will know that it or he is right at the door? What are these things that would happen before the end of, this generation passes away? The things that referred to immediately before verses 26 and 27 refer to the Son of Man coming in the clouds. Back in verse 24, 25, about the sun being dark and the earth, the moon not giving out its light and the stars falling from the sky. Did these things happen before the generation of the apostles died? If so, who put the stuff back up there again? Was Jesus mistaken? Is he referring to other things? What are these things? Well, that's just the heightened worst problem in the chapter. We'll come to it in due time, but throughout the chapter it's like that. To what is he actually referring? Where do we locate the words of Jesus in the events of mankind? But while it's not an easy chapter, it is a very applicable chapter. 18 or 19 times there are commands in the chapter as to what they are to do in the light of the information he's giving. He's not just actually painting a picture for idle curiosity and fascination's sake. He is really challenging the disciples into what they're doing and where they're going and what is happening to them and how they're to react, to be comforted and to be encouraged. It's an applicable chapter because it's talking about the future. It's one of the places where Jesus is not talking to the Sadducee, to the Pharisee about the present situation, but he is talking to the disciples about what is going to happen in the future, indeed the future after he is taken from them. And so most clearly he is talking about our world, our situation that we're in, we who live after the events of Jesus. So it's a very applicable chapter. The structure of what I'm going to do tonight really does follow through five sections of the passage, as you'll see outlined in your outline there in each of the headings that follow. I've picked relatively neutral terms in the headings, so as not to prejudice too much of what's being said. Verses 1 to 4 is talking about the place of the temple, which is the first thing we need to look at. And then verses 5 through to 13 talk about the troubles in the end times. Verses 14 to 23, I take it, come back to the subject of the temple and refer back to the temple and its destruction. And then verses 24 to 31 is the really difficult part, so I've just called it what next. And then 32 to 37 is the application into living in the last days. But it all kicks off with the temple, so that's where we'll start with the subject of the temple. This was the third temple of Israel. The Jews commonly call it the second, but it's actually the third. Solomon's was the first temple, which was destroyed by the Babylonians. After the Babylonian captivity, Zerubbabel built his second temple, and that was subsequently destroyed. And this is the third temple, the one built by Herod. It was an enormous temple with enormous white stones decorated with gold. The Wailing Wall that you see in Jerusalem today is one small section of that temple building. Tacitus, the Roman historian of the time, described it as a temple of immense wealth. They commenced building in 19 BC under Herod the Great. He died off a few years before Christ, but he died just after Christ, rather, was born. But 19 BC it was commenced. In 64 AD it was finished. That is, it took 83 years to build this building. It's, I think, 3 years longer than the Eastern Suburbs Railway. A massive enterprise. Now, Jesus is living and talking to his disciples around about, 30 AD, and so already it's been 50 years in the building. And the stones are still around. It is being used already, but the stones are lying around. See what large stones that you see in this building that is going up. It was a great tourist centre, just as a building of its own accord, but it had a theological importance because the temple always stood as the centre of the spiritual life of the people of Israel. Three times a year, every loyal Jew was supposed to go to the feasts up in the temple. The temple was seen as the dwelling place of God, where God meets man. Oh, certainly God dwelt everywhere within Jewish understanding, within the Old Testament. He lives everywhere, and any man could pray to God anywhere he wished to. But the temple was particularly the place where God cared to reveal himself to his people Israel, and where they gathered together. When God predicts judgments coming, often he does so in terms of starting with the household of God, with the cleansing of the temple. For as God's holy name was defiled by the people of Israel, God's name was particularly found at the temple. And so the practices of the people of the temple were peculiarly defiling to God. In Malachi 3 or Ezekiel 9 or Isaiah 10 possibly, we see the promise of judgment coming and starting at the temple. But already in chapter 11 of Mark's Gospel, we've been warned of the coming judgment on the temple when Jesus came into Jerusalem, saw the money changers at work and cleared the temple, overturning the tables and so on, and referring back to Jeremiah, the passage that we read first tonight, Jeremiah 7. There, just before the destruction of Solomon's temple by the Babylonians, the people of Israel put their faith in the temple. They had good grounds for doing so. They knew that's where God's name, God's glory, God's honour, God himself resided. There was no way God would allow his house to be overrun. In the times of Isaiah, when the Assyrians had come down and threatened the temple, and the city of Jerusalem, they had surrounded it and besieged it for some years so that people were dying of starvation and eating rats and even eating babies, a little bit like that dreadful siege that has taken place in this last day. It's been absolutely horrific, hasn't it, to think of a group of people being locked up in a refugee camp and no one allowing food to get to them. The ancient world, that is the way of warfare very often. Jerusalem was bottled up like that for a year or two. Dreadful circumstance and situation. And then just at the point of absolute desperation, even surrender, the Assyrians went home defeated. Why? They could have access to food. They only had to sit there and wait a little longer. Well, we don't know the exact reason. The Bible says that God did it to them, sent sickness among them. The Greek historian Herodotus tells us that it had to do with bubonic, it had to do with rats. And we know that rats and sickness often go together. And the Assyrian king himself admitted that he had Hezekiah, the king of Jerusalem, bottled up for some years. It doesn't refer to defeating him ever. So the people of Jerusalem thought, we're safe, you see. When God has the enemies raised up against us, God will defeat them. He won't allow Jerusalem to be taken. Why? Because Jerusalem is the centre that has the temple. And he would never allow the pagans to rule in his temple. So in Jeremiah's day, they didn't worry too much about godliness because they had the temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. That was their claim. We don't have to worry. And Jeremiah says, yes, because you have the temple of the Lord, that is exactly why you do have to worry. Because the immorality and the injustice, the ungodliness and the unfaithfulness that you are expressing is a great abomination to God. To do it in his temple is the very reason why it's going to come down. Now it's that Jeremiah 7 and 8 passage that Jesus quotes back in Mark 11 when he talks about the cleansing of the temple. And here he prophesies most clearly that the temple is to come down. In the first few verses of this chapter, the disciples are seeing the great stones, and Jesus says, not one of them will stand on another. The whole thing is coming down. The temple is to be destroyed. It wasn't for another 30 years for the temple to be finished in AD 64, as I said. 6 years after it was finished in AD 70, the Romans walked in and destroyed it. 83 years in the building, 6 years standing. One of the great fiascos of human history is the Temple of Jerusalem. Jesus promised that it would happen. And the disciples ask, when? When and what is the sign? The disciples are lovely people. They are so fundamentally stupid and so consistently sinful. You see, if you and I were told that was going to happen, we would ask exactly the same question or questions. When's it going to happen and what'll be the sign? Now, why do you want to ask a question like that? Well, because it lets you know how long you can go on being sinful, doesn't it? And still get out of the door in time before the building comes on your head. That's the only reason you want to ask a question like that, isn't it? See, if you're a person of godliness, at that point you'd say, oh Lord, forgive us, have mercy on us, continue to abide and live with your people, repent in dust. Well, that's not it. No, no. When? What's the sign? Same thing you see when I say to you, Jesus is going to return one night and judge us all and hold us all accountable for everything we've done. And the burning question you want to know is, have you got a timetable for me? Because then I can keep hanging around for a while, living the way I'm living now. You see the problem? When and what is the sign? So Jesus then starts to talk about the signs, the troubles of the end times in verses 5 to 13. He says it's going to have certain characteristics about it, the end times. There'll be false messiahs in verses 5 and 6, running around seeking to deceive people. There'll be wars and there'll be rumours of wars in verses 7 and 8. There'll be natural disasters in verse 8 of all kinds of things and famines and earthquakes and so on. And there'll be persecution for his people in verses 9 and 11. Persecution that will lead to betrayal and hatred in verses 12 to 13. Because evangelism will lead to these things. They will be hated for everybody, by everybody, because of their commitment to Jesus. These are the things that will be happening from here onwards. But while these are the circumstances of the end's time, these really aren't the sign of when. Not everything's bad, notice. Verse 11, the Holy Spirit will come to your assistance. He will help you. He will give you the words to be speaking at the time. And indeed, Jesus' warnings about the false messiahs will protect you from these false teachers, from these people who would lead you astray. And there is the assurance in verse 7 that the world is not going to end by war. When you hear the wars and rumours of wars, don't be alarmed. That's not the end. Such things will happen, but the end is yet to come. Sometimes when we're in the middle of hearing of wars and rumours of wars, fear that this is the end is great for us, but we needn't fear. Jesus says, no, that's not the end. It's just beginning of the end. That's not the end itself. Indeed, he says, the gospel itself is going to be preached. There's further good assurance, good things. It's not all bad. The gospel is going to be preached to all nations in verse 10. And in verse 13, you're assured that those who stand firm to the end will be saved. So the end will not come in the defeat of God's people, but in the rescue of God's people. But the question of the date is not given. There's no answer to the question about when. The end in verse 7 refers to what? It could be the end of the world. It could be the end of the temple. That's typical of this kind of literature, you see. You're left hanging as to which it is. Both are true. That's why you don't know which it is. It could be both that he means. In fact, I believe it is both. The end of the temple, the end of the world, much the same kind of event. Much the same kind of preparation needed by the people of God. He uses one to typify the other. But you're not told the sign of when. You're told what is not a sign, verse 7 and 8, very extraordinary because all kinds of people use it as a sign. You're told that wars and rumours of wars are not a sign of when it's coming to an end because those things will always be around. Earthquakes, nations rising against nation, famines. These are not the signs, they're just the birth pains. They're just the sign that the world is coming to an end, not the sign when the world is coming to an end. There's only one temporal note in the little section here, and it's the temporal note of verse 10. The gospel must first be preached to all nations. That really doesn't help you very much, does it? Especially as in Revelation 14:6, we're told that an angel will come down on the last day and preach to all nations. So it doesn't really help you much. But that is there as the only sign of when. He then moves more explicitly and specifically to the temple in verses 14 to 23. There is a sign, he says, a sign about that. It's the desolating sacrilege sign, the abomination that causes desolation sign. It's quoting back from Daniel chapter 9, 27, 11, 31 and 12, 11. Daniel 9, 27, 11, 31, 12, 11, where Daniel has visions of what is going to happen in the future, apocalyptic visions just like this one, and he talks about the sacrilege that desolates, the abomination that is set up where it ought not to be. It's an allusion, in the first place, to the pagan overthrow of the temple, of the setting up of pagan sacrifices within the temple precincts. But to what does it refer in particular? Well, it happened many times in the history of Israel, or several times in the history of Israel. You see, the Samaritans came down and sacrificed a pig one night. Well, that is fairly sacrilegious. And it certainly was a desolation. The Jews got back. They went up and destroyed the Samaritan temple completely because they'd felt theirs had been defiled. Or again, in 43 AD, the Romans came in and offered up sacrifices within the temple precincts. And again, in 70 AD, as they destroyed it, it was like that. Or it could be what the people of Israel are doing within it that are bringing it sacrilege and abomination. The readers know, we don't. Lovely phrase there in verse 14, isn't it? Let the reader understand, to which every modern reader says, yes, I would like to. It's one of those kinds of little pieces of information the author has and his original audience has and we have lost. And so we must be a bit wary before we start being too firm as to exactly what he's referring to because he's doing it in code for his own particular reason, which I don't understand. But he's saying, when you see that sign, this is what to do. Get out. That's what to do. For what is about to happen will be destruction, sudden destruction. Flee, he says, without pausing. Flee completely away. Don't resist. That's why I take it you're not referring here to the end of the world. 14 to 23 doesn't work if you're talking about the end of the world. He says, pray that it doesn't happen in winter, which of course is always a problem once you understand the world is round and everybody's in either winter or summer somewhere. I mean, it can't help but be in winter for somebody, can it? pray that it won't. And he says, get away to the hills. Well, the hills are going to all fall in upon everybody, so there's not much point getting away to the hills, is there? So it's not the end of the world he's talking about. It's the destruction of Jerusalem that he's talking about, the destruction of the temple. At that time, Christians are not to resist. Christians are to get away from the city. When you see it happening, when the sign comes that you see that, go, don't resist, just flee. Pity those who are with child at the time, because they won't be able to get away fast enough. Pray that it mightn't happen in winter, because you won't be able to travel quickly enough. It's going to be a time of dreadful, dreadful oppression. Never has been worse, verse 19. And after that, actually, will never be as worse again, because the very temple of God, God's dwelling place, is to be finally, utterly destroyed, never to be raised up again. Destroyed by the pagans. The conquest of the pagans over the people of Israel, over God's chosen people, will be completed. It's a dreadful time, you see. Though God will be merciful in the judgment. He'll be merciful to his elect. For if it wasn't for them, the destruction would be total. But as it is, he's going to shorten the day so that the elect will be saved, will be spared. Here is a great warning that the Christians in Israel took notice of. When the temple, when the Jerusalem was destroyed, when the warfare set about, and the zealots in their crazy nationalism shook their puny little fist against the Roman Empire, only to be crushed utterly. Two groups within Judaism decided not to join the Jewish revolution. One was the Pharisees, which is the only real form of Judaism from the ancient world we have today. The Essenes, the Qumran people, the Sadducees, you don't meet any of them anymore. Go around Bellevue Hill, you'll be hard-pressed to find a Sadducee anywhere, because they fought. The Zealots, the Canaanites, they fought. They've gone. The Pharisees, for their particular reasons, they fled. The Christians, for their reason, they fled. Their reason is that Jesus says, don't resist. The temple is going to be destroyed. It's lost. Don't stand with it, because you will fall with it. Get out. And we did. God was merciful in the judgment. For the sake of his elect, they weren't lost. False Christs, as you can well imagine, and false prophets at that time were rampant. At the time when the great struggle for Israel, the people of God, against Rome, then all kinds of people would say, this is the great moment, here is the messianic age, now is the kingdom going to come, now put on your sword, get out your shield, get out your spear, now is the moment for us to overthrow the pagan empire of Rome. Jesus says, don't. He says an interesting thing too in terms of our age of miracle mongers. He says that the false prophets and the false Christs, in verse 22, will perform miracles and signs to deceive. A very important little verse that we need to mark, because today people think that if someone can do a miracle, they must automatically be from God. Whereas verse 22 makes it quite clear that false Christs and false prophets do and can have the capacity for working signs and miracles. It doesn't say they'll try, it says they will do it. And so just because somebody can do a miracle is no evidence that they are on the side of Christ and God. We need that little warning, don't we? Although it was specifically about that fall of Jerusalem time that Jesus was speaking. And yet, everything in this chapter seems to go beyond it. Especially the next little section then. Verses 24 to 31. Here's the really tricky part. I'm going to give you two alternatives. I have moved from the first one to the second one over the years. The first one is the orthodox one that I would encourage you to believe, because it makes sense of the passage and it's theologically accurate and the vast majority of Christians believe it. The second one, I think, is what Jesus actually meant, but hardly anybody believes, and so I will warn you like that just so that you can make up your own mind. The first way of reading these few verses here, 24 to 31, is to see that it's about the end of the world. The destruction of the temple is a visual aid, is an image, is an example, is a sign that the end of the world is coming. The judgment of God starts with the temple, and in the way in which God treats the temple, so he is going to treat the world. After that, then, what will happen? But world cataclysm, verses 24, 25. The sun darken, moon not give its light, stars fall from the sky, heavenly bodies are shaken. The world will come to its end. And you will see the Son of Man, Christ, in all his judgment and power, coming. Like in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, the Son of Man comes in to the Ancient of Days on the great day of judgment and is given the rule of the universe. And so the Son of Man is coming. And he will gather together, in verse 27, his elect on that great day. He will bring them out of the world that is being destroyed so that all ungodliness with the world will be destroyed and God's people will be saved. So he will send out his angels to gather in his people in the great day of judgment. Then what do you do, verses 28 to 31? You say, well, really now it is a completely new paragraph. You need to leave a line. Because Jesus, having finished the great picture of the judgment in verse 27, sums up. And in verses 28 to 31, he's referring back to the destruction of the temple. And so these things in verse 29, these things of verse 30, are not referring to the destruction of the world and the end of the world in verses 24 to 27, but they're referring back to the destruction of the temple. You know how to read the signs of the times, he says. Well, when you see these things happening, the abomination set up and all that kind of thing, when you see these things happening, you'll know that it's time. Get out. I tell you the truth, it'll happen in your generation. And so what will happen in their generation is not the end of the world, but the destruction of the temple. And that certainly did happen in their generation. Verses 32 to 36, 37 then goes on to tell them how they're to live in the light of this information. Now, that seems to me to make perfectly appropriate sense of the passage and the thrust of the passage and the typical apocalyptic way of using one event to signify yet another event and bouncing back from one to the other because they're each symbolic of and related to each other. However, I think the passage in verses 24 to 31 is really talking about the world, the Gentile mission. I think it's talking about universal evangelism. And it's got a couple of little difficulties that I draw at your attention as to why I've come to that conclusion. It's not my original thesis, I've read it in other things. Firstly, that world cataclysm of verses 24 and 25... that kind of language is used in the Old Testament several times metaphorically. I'll give you the passages. You can look them out later. And if you want to pursue out the ideas, just take notes of them at this point. Isaiah chapter 13, verse 10. Isaiah chapter 13, verse 10. Great help in our church, you see, to bring pens because you're asked to fill out yellow cards and you're filling out outlines and notes, etc. Isaiah 13, 10. Ezekiel 32:7, Ezekiel 32:7. And Joel chapter 2, verses 28 to 32. Joel 2, verses 28 to 32. Now Isaiah 13 is speaking about the destruction, the capture of Babylon. Ezekiel 32 is talking about the destruction of Egypt. And they both talk about those events in history in terms of the sun being darkened, the moon not giving its light, and the stars falling from the sky. Yet none of those things happened at that time. And so what we have here then is the language of judgment, the metaphors of judgment, the common ways of talking about judgment. Not necessarily a factual description of phenomena that you could observe. You see it in the Joel passage, clearly, if you come with me across to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. You remember the event, the day of Pentecost. The people of Israel gathered around the around the temple and in Jerusalem. The children, the disciples, 120 or so, receive the pouring out of the Spirit of God and they come out into the streets and start preaching. and in their preaching they are considered to be drunk. And Peter defends himself and the others in the words, there it is, verse 16 following. 15. No, these men are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning, which means they weren't Australians, I presume. No, he says, verse 16, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy, your young men will see visions, your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. Well, that's all right. That's no difficulty for us, is it? That's what's happening. The only thing that's a bit odd for us is to talk about it as the last days, because that's 2,000 years ago, and we kind of would have figured that last days wasn't a particularly appropriate way of saying it. But look how he goes on, quoting Joel. I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs in the earth below, blood and fire and billow of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Why does Peter go on quoting that bit? I mean, it'd be a lot better to stop there around verse 18, wouldn't he? Made his point. Why does he need to go on? Because we have here the normal language of the judgment of the world. And in the Old Testament, frequently, not frequently, three or four times, it's used quite figuratively. And Peter was not expecting, literally, at that moment, the sun to be turned to darkness. But he did see in the pouring out of the Spirit, the end of the world was coming upon them. The last days was arrived. And so God's whole judgment of the nation and of the days had arrived in the coming of the day of Pentecost. It's not the way in which we think, is it? So therefore, we have to start thinking about our thinking, don't we? Maybe we need to do a revision at this point. The last days start at Pentecost. So the first little thing about Mark 13 I want to draw your attention to is that the passage in verse 24 doesn't necessarily mean the judgment day, just in terms of the end of the world, just because it talks about sun and moon and stars. The next little thing I'll draw your attention to is in verse 26. At that time they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. Now we have that little difficulty with the word coming that I've mentioned to you many times and will keep doing it. Because of our self-centeredness, the word come always means towards me. But when you were describing something else, it may not mean that. It could be something quite different to that. For if Russell Cowell over there called out to Ken to come to him, and so Ken gets up and walks across and comes there, I could say, did you see Ken coming to Russell? The direction was not coming towards you, was it? He didn't come towards me. He came towards Russell. So did you see Ken coming? Yes. Okay. Daniel chapter 7 says, on the last day, you will see the Ancient of Days sitting on his throne, the books open for the judgment, and then the Son of Man coming to the Ancient of Days to receive glory and power and honour to rule over all nations for all times. So if you see the Son of Man coming to the Ancient of Days, which way is he going? Is he going up towards God or going down towards us? Well, in Daniel 7, when he is coming, he's actually going away from us. He is coming to God. He is coming in the clouds to God to receive from God the authority to rule the world. So the coming of the Son of Man doesn't describe his return to us. The coming of the Son of Man talks about his ascension to God. It's actually the going of the Son of Man. Just to make it a little bit more complicated, the word in Greek can be translated coming or going. Just to add to your little confusion at that point. And so when it talks of the Son of Man coming in the clouds, it again may not be talking about the end of the world, but rather something other event, like the ascension of Jesus, like the death and resurrection of Jesus. And he says, he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds of the ends of the earth and the ends of the heaven. Of course, the word angel means messenger. That's all it means. usually and frequently a supernatural messenger, but not necessarily. That's why you can entertain angels unawares in Hebrews 13, because they often come as men, because they often are men. That's no great difficulty. He's going to send out his messengers to gather in his people from all the world. That is, when the Son of Man comes to the Father above to receive the rule of all the kingdoms of all the world for all time, he will send out his messengers into all the world to gather his people together under his umbrella, under his rule, under his authority. And so it may be talking about worldwide evangelism rather than the end of the world judgment scene. Now learn this lesson from the fig tree, he will go on to say. As soon as the twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know the summer is near. Well, so with these things happening, you know that he is near. He's right at the very door, or it is near, right at the very door. It'll happen in your own generation. Well, what are these things? These things that you are going to see. I think it's left vague for lots of reasons. Not the least, that they will see it in the death and resurrection of Jesus. They will also see it, though, in the destruction of the temple. For with the destruction of the temple came the destruction of Israel as the people of God. It was over. Christianity moved out of its Jewish roots, for there were no Jewish roots left anymore. The tree had been chopped down. Moved out of its Jewish roots into the Gentile world. No longer could the apostles be sitting in Jerusalem. Even the apostles had to flee. Now, at this stage of the game, Christianity turned into what it has turned into, a universal religion, an international religion, a worldwide kingdom. As long as the temple stood, the tension between Jewish Christianity and Gentile Christianity remained. But with the coming of the destruction of the temple, you actually see that the Son of Man rules over all the world. I thought this evening, just as I got here actually, of an interesting parallel. Just come with me to Acts again for a moment. Would you, Acts chapter 1? I think this one will work. But like I say, I just thought it up tonight when I was here. So I'm sure in question time they'll show me it doesn't. Acts 1. Here's the last scene of Jesus and the apostles. Verse 6. So when they met together, they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And that is the Jewish-centeredness of the question. You see, that's not a question a modern Christian would ask, is it? That's not really the primary concern of modern Christianity, as to whether you are now going to establish the kingdom of Israel. It's the kingdom of God. Well, they were still thinking the kingdom of Israel, the kingdom of God's one and the same thing. We know the kingdom of God is far greater than the kingdom of Israel, because we know that the Son of Man rules over all the nations of the world now, not just over Israel. But again, that is what they're interested in, the timing. Is this the time? He said to them, it's not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set by his own authority. Again, remember that in Mark chapter 13, only the Father knows the times and the dates. Even the Son doesn't know that. Jesus, again, you see, refuses to give times and dates. Times and dates, none of your business. That's not it. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. They want to know about, you see, the coming of the judgment time, and Jesus' response is, you're going into all the world to preach the gospel. That's what I take it is Mark 13 is speaking about too. Jesus says the temple is going to be destroyed. They say, when? He says, don't you worry about that, because you're going to go into all the world to preach the gospel. And because you preach the gospel in all the world, you'll be persecuted, you'll be dragged before councils and before synagogues, you'll be bashed up, etc. But the Holy Spirit is coming upon you to give you the words to speak. So it's very similar. A lot of parallels, aren't there, in those passages there. That the timing is not what is mattering, but what is happening. What is happening is the spread of the gospel through all the world. Well, like I say, the first way of understanding the passage is the way that is safe and orthodox, and you'll find in nearly every commentary, and is theologically true, and the vast majority of Christians believe. I hope I've explained to you why I've moved on from that to a different belief, which hasn't led me into any theological heresy, but makes you think again about the little passage as to what it's meaning. Let's look down at 32 to 37 then to finish off with the passage. For whichever way you take it, that is, take 24 to 31, whichever way you take it, you are now being warned and encouraged in this passage very clearly to be on your watch, to be prepared, because you never know when. That's the crucial point, isn't it? You do not know when that time will come. We must be people who take heed to ourselves, you see, because God is at work in the world. He is bringing about his great purposes, his great plans. They involve certain things like the destruction of Jerusalem, which were matters of enormous personal health just for the sake of those disciples out in that generation. But he is also sending his son to return at the end of the world. And he is sending us out into the nations to preach the gospel, and all the nations are to be reached before that final time comes. And we will be living in a world of hostility, a world of opposition, and there will be false prophets and false Christs who will be going around trying to deceive us. That is the character of this world, and we mustn't say, well, this is it, it must be it. We are at the 11th hour and the 59th minute in human history. We don't know that. Could go for another 4,000 years, couldn't it? You don't know that. But there are people who are saying it. Herbert W. Armstrong's of this generation and other people of another generation. They're all full of the fulfillments of this prophecy here and that prophecy there, and it could be any time now and it's bound to be by this time. You never know that. Wars, that's what we're expecting in this world. No point ultimately hoping to fight to overcome famine in our world, because in this world there'll always be famine. There'll always be earthquakes. There'll always be wars. That's the character of it. But we are always to be looking for the time that is to come. Prepared. We are like the servants who have been left behind waiting for the master to return. We've got to be ready for whenever he comes in the movements that he's working at. In Australia, I think, we have a perception of massive stability. We are a little bit like our own continent, kind of worn down, non-volcanic, non-eruptive. Everything is very stable. It's the character of life that we like. But it is totally illusory. It's complete deception in the end, isn't it? Because God rules in history. God is bringing about his plans and purposes. His son, the Lord Jesus, does rule on high now, is sending out his messengers to the four corners of the world to gather in his people, and will return suddenly and unexpectedly for the unbeliever. And we must be looking to God moving us on, challenging us, changing us, and through us reaching out to the ends of the earth. And we must be ready for him when he comes back to give account of the stewardship that he has entrusted to us, whenever that may be. It's hard to live like that, to expect Jesus to return, to expect the hand of God to be at work now. It's hard in our pagan environment. But Jesus warns us not to fall asleep. Well, do you want to ask questions or make comments? Thank you, Russell. Thank you, my warden, for hoping to defend me before the lions eat. Acts 7, Stephen sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God and describes him as being the Son of Man standing there. Yes, I think Acts 7 is another good parallel to pick up with, you see, because Stephen's complaint is that you Jews are stiff-necked people, which is, of course, an Old Testament quotation back from Jeremiah 7. Again, we read that in Jeremiah 7, didn't we, Brian? That was a phrase there. Yes, was there, wasn't it? Yes, thank you. I thought I'd heard it tonight. That you are a stiff-necked people. You will not move on with God. And God, and you see, Stephen is accused of speaking against the temple and against the law and drawing attention to the non-Palestinian Jews, and that the kingdom actually spreads beyond the Palestinian Jerusalemite Jews into the Greek-speaking Jews, who were, of course, a bit sus. And so Stephen is speaking of very much the same things with the destruction of the temple and the worldwide mission, and as a result of Stephen's death, persecution spread and in Jerusalem, and you read in chapter 8 that they started to spread out. On that day great persecution broke out against the church of Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered through Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him, and then down verse 4, those who were scattered preached the word wherever they went. And so the first tipping out of Jerusalem took place as a consequence of Stephen seeing the Son of Man standing where he was, where he was in victory. And Stephen sees it because he has been speaking against the temple as the centre of Israel, the centre of the hope and purposes of God. So again, there are relationships there that we need to ponder through. It's a good one, Russell. I'll add it to my Acts 1 and use it next time we come through Mark 13, if I remember to write it down now. Next question while I just look. Thank you. When was the time of the first coming? When Jesus came down to earth or when he ascended into heaven? Yes, we really have locked ourselves into two comings, because we talk about the second coming. I think there are many comings in the New Testament, many times when God comes to his people. And there are many times when God comes to a new phase or place in the history of his plans and purposes. And so the first coming, if you like, in the existence of Jesus is the coming in his birth and incarnation. But then he comes to the Ancient of Days in his death and resurrection. And he comes to to us again in his spirit. They're all different comings of Jesus. And I think he'll be returning again. He'll be coming again. So I'm up to 4 now. And I think if you keep working away, you can get 6 or 7 of them. When actually there is some new relationship between God and his world in the person of Jesus or the Spirit, where you could talk about him coming to us or him coming to the Ancient of Days and so on. I'm still happy to keep using the language about the second coming. Please do not misunderstand me. I still believe in the second coming, that is, that Jesus will return again. I'm just considering revising the numbering system, that's all. But he's still coming back. I'm not doubting that. Tony? Does the second half of verse 11 say that all preaching should be impromptu? No. Well, let me just check my notes on that. Hang on. No. Verse 11 is speaking about the times in which you are being dragged before the councils, doesn't it? The times when you are put under the pressure, right? Whenever you are arrested and brought to trial, don't worry. Just say what's given to you. It's the great... It's in those contexts and difficulties, then God will give to you. But when you are speaking to the faithful and have had the opportunity beforehand to know what you're speaking on and the time given by them to prepare, then it seems to me a right thing to do, that you study the scriptures carefully and see the disciples devoted themselves to the word of God and to prayer. And so, you know, it's not talking about every Sunday sermon should be unprepared. So we stand here and wait for the Spirit to speak. Especially if the Spirit says, be prepared. Michael? What day is that day? Yes, verse 32, that day the Father knows about, yes? To what? Michael wants to know, he doesn't really, he wants to tell me, but he wants to know, what does that day of verse 32 refer to? You see, what day are we talking about now? The destruction of the temple day? The end of the world day? The time when you see the Son of Man coming in the clouds day? What day is it? The death of Jesus day? I don't know. So one of the good things about it is you're told that no one knows. Right? The when of that day, you don't know, but always be on your guard and alert, looking for God to be at work. Right? That is, you don't need to know, do you? How will knowing the timing help your godliness? I suspect, dear friends, that it will reduce your godliness, won't it? And if you know the Lord is going to return on Tuesday, hands up those who are going to work on Monday. No? It's not going to help you, is it? Because what is the godly thing to do on a Monday? Go to work. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 tells you that you've got to go to work. So it's the godly thing to do is to go to work. Any of you are thinking of a sickie? Don't do it. Bible says we're to work. As the sun rises, go to work. As it sets, come home again. That'll be a variation for some of you. Huh? But we're to go to work. That's what the Bible says. But if you knew that that day was Tuesday, you see, you'd be tempted not to go to work on Monday. Now, knowing that day doesn't help you in your godliness. Never, the times and the seasons won't help you. What you've got to do is always be living, expecting God to be at work. God to do a new thing in your life. God to take hold of the direction of where it's going. God to arrive on the scene. God to take you out. It's living with that expectation that God is about to work, and therefore being ready to meet him because you're doing what he's asked you to do. And you're there at your post, ready for the moment, whatever that moment may be. Because the problem is, when you're ready for 1 week, 1 month, 1 year, you tend to drop off, don't you? I remember I was in a school where we had compulsory cadets back in the days in which those kinds of things were not only liked but enforced. And I was on an ambush out in the bush, and I was part of the Bren section. And out in one flank, just two fellows, a fellow called Peter Smith, would you believe it, a great name. And he and I were out there as the Bren gunners, and the people we were ambushing didn't come. And it was a very warm day, and we'd eaten all our rations already. And they didn't come, and they didn't come, and they didn't come. And by about 5 o'clock in the afternoon, when we woke up, they had been and gone a long time ago. And we were utterly lost, completely found asleep on duty. The great essence, you see, of that kind of operation is to be awake. You don't know when, but just because it takes a long time, don't drop off. Because every minute you've waited, it's closer than the minute before, wasn't it? There's one more over here, Alan, and we'll give it a call. Alan has asked me about what the 5 to 9, 14 to 23. Yes, I'm taking it, Alan, that 5 to 9 is talking about the character of the last days. From the time of Jesus to when he returns, it'll always be like this. And that goes beyond the temple time. That's the time of the gospel preaching age that we are in, called by Peter in Acts 2, the last days. We're in them now. There are at the moment people in prison because they preach the gospel of Jesus. There are at the moment people dragged before courts and councils because they preach the name of Jesus. There are at the moment people who are hated because they preach the name of Jesus. There are at the moment wars. There are at the moment earthquakes and rumours of earthquakes and that kind of thing. That is the way the world is. That is the way the world always will be until Jesus returns. But that verses 14 to 23 is referring to the historical event of the destruction of the temple, which is symbolic, of course, of the judgment of the world. Indeed, it's the beginning of the judgment of the world. It's the beginning of it. And God's plans and purposes are just being put into effect. Well, let's pray for a moment, shall we? We do thank and praise you, Heavenly Father, for the coming of your Son, the coming in his birth, when he came into the world to save sinners by dying for us, his coming to you in his death and resurrection and ascension, as he came to receive the kingly power that he had won through his sacrifice on the cross for us, his coming in the pouring out of your Spirit into our hearts to bring us to belief and faith in you, his coming in judgment on the temple, on the faithful in Israel, scattering them abroad into the world to preach the gospel, his coming individually to our own lives through that message being preached even here on the other side of the world thousands of years later. And he's coming again in judgment, when every eye will see and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord. And we do pray, Father, for this last coming, that he may come quickly. But yet, Father, we also pray that you may delay to give time for our friends and our relatives to repent. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.